So as we get to Mark chapter 4, we're going to find an interesting paradox in the Galilean ministry of Jesus Christ. There's huge crowds that we've seen that are attracted to Jesus. They're attracted to his amazing healing miracles. But at the end of the road, we're going to see that very few become committed disciples. Out of these huge numbers that he's reaching, and that he, the best communicator that you could possibly have of God's truth, is there proclaiming the word of God, and yet at the end of the day, there's going to be very few committed disciples. How could this be? This is a paradox. What if we commissioned fruit inspectors to go around the United States and all the church services that are being held throughout the country, and to be able to inspect the conditions of people's hearts, to see all these people are within the sound of God's word this morning? They've all come. They're all being presented with the word of God in some form or another. And yet, what do we find regarding the genuineness of their faith, of their profession to be a follower of Jesus Christ? What do we find in terms of their fruitfulness? As they leave and go out throughout the week, what's the impact of their life in terms of the holiness, in terms of the difference that they make in attracting others to Jesus Christ and really living for him? Remember, the key issue is whether spiritual life is really present amidst all of masses and all of the profession of faith. Where there's no root, we've learned before, there's no fruit. There can't be fruit apart from root. And where there's no fruit, there's no genuine spiritual life. There isn't some category of people that got some get-out-of-hell card free, you know, and yet have no changed heart, have no conversion, have no regeneration, have no new life in Christ. That just isn't the case. John MacArthur notes that at the end of the day, maybe the disciples numbered as few as 500 in Galilee and 120 in Jerusalem. When you look at the book of Acts and you see after the resurrection there, as they gather together and you see the small numbers that seem to assemble, it's this amazing paradox. We have here in Mark chapter 4 one of just two extended teaching portions that Mark records. Remember, he's the one that presents the gospel as action narrative, as just incident after incident. Very few of the teaching content of the messages are really preserved by Mark, but this is one of the two. The other one is in chapter 13. So we know that the content of this message at the beginning of chapter 4, this parable of the soils, it has to be very important. It has to be very critical content-wise. And we're going to find that it's fundamental. It's viewed as really sort of parable teaching 101, as the introduction to parables. If you don't understand this one, you're not going to get any of them. So you better start here. And so Mark treats this as primary importance, as fundamental, in order to understand it. We see Jesus switching his ministry. He still has that ministry to the masses, but he becomes now more focused in and has more intensive training on his 12 apostles and beyond that on the disciples, the ones that are genuine followers of him. He's got a little more intensive ministry focus on them, as well still proclaiming the message to the multitudes. He's training the 12 for that future ministry that can be summed up in the Great Commission at the end of his ministry here on earth, that ministry that is encapsulated in evangelism and discipleship. You go and you preach the gospel and you make disciples and you teach them to observe all that I have commanded you to observe. And so that's what Jesus is all about in terms of the preparation. So as we study this parable in Mark chapter 4, we're going to see, first of all, that the passage, it's not really about the sower. Yes, the sower is going to go and he's going to sow seed, but the thrust of the message is not going to be about the sower, who's not even expressly identified in this passage here. It's not about the method that the sower uses or what style the sower has as he goes about spreading the word. It's not about his particular powers of persuasion or what his methodology is. It's just a given in the passage here that the sower is out there sowing seed. This passage, it's not even so much primarily about the seed. It's a given that the word of God is powerful, that the word of God is active, that it can accomplish its task, that it's pure, it's unadulterated, it's effective. But it's not about, this isn't going to be a passage about, you know, what you do with the seed. How can you adapt it? How can you, you know, make it more palatable? How can you? No, it's nothing to do with so much the message itself. The focus on this passage, instead of being about the sower, about the seed, it's all about the soils. It's all about the difference in the four types of soils that are going to be presented here. So we have to examine how it is, first of all, for ourselves, how is it that we receive and respond to the Word of God? What type of heart condition do we have when it comes to receiving and responding to the Word of God? And then we need to understand this passage from an evangelism context. This is our Evangelism 101 course to say, how do we understand the whole process as we go about sowing the seed and as we go about the process of evangelism? What should be our expectation in terms of the heart conditions that we're confronted with and how that impacts our ministry in terms of evangelism? What Jesus drives home here is that the response to the gospel depends on the heart condition. The gospel itself is the same. The gospel is scattered abroad. All types of people hear it. The response depends on your heart condition. So understanding evangelism, it starts with understanding the four different types of heart responses to the sowing of the gospel. He starts in verses 1 to 2 with just some teaching logistics. He just sort of transitions us into this parable. Beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, we see the teaching setting. He began to teach again by the sea. And such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. So we see here a summary of his ministry in Galilee that pinpoints many of the same things that we have already put some focus upon. First of all, the priority of his teaching ministry. What Jesus was all about was going about and finding opportunities to teach and to preach the gospel and the word of God. And so here again, he's all about his Father's business in terms of devoting himself to this teaching ministry. Now, he had the necessity to go and teach in some outlying areas, not being able to go into the heart of cities, not being able to go back into the synagogue so much where he started. But now he's, because of the crowds, he's pushed into these outlying areas and the crowds are attracted and they come to him. And that leads to all kinds of logistical complications. We saw that there were even, you know, not just complications in terms of how could people hear him and have access to him, but how could he even be safe and protected if there's this throng of almost an unruly crowd pressing upon him and wanting to touch him and wanting to have their afflictions healed, that type of thing. So we see him, as we saw before, he takes this opportunity to cast offshore just a little ways in a boat. Now, I don't know if this is how small this boat is. You know, if it's a tiny boat, well, you don't want to be standing up in a tiny boat, but probably is a little bit bigger fishing boat probably than that. But nevertheless, he's in a sitting position, which is the characteristic position that the rabbis of the day took for their teaching ministries as well. But we find him now cast off a little bit from shore. The throng's all about gathered around there in this context, and he's seated in this small boat in his teaching ministry. Now, the method he uses is a bit of a change. He's transitioning in the method that he's using here to start to teach them mainly in parables, using the form of parables. It says he was teaching them many things in parables. We're only going to see a few things that are preserved by Mark here. Wouldn't it be great to hear all of the other stories that Jesus put out there and the wisdom that he was able to communicate as he couched God's truths about spiritual things and about heaven in these earthly terms and pictures that people could grasp and get a hold of, and yet in the form of parables that are somewhat driving home the point with impact and yet also concealing the truth, as we're going to see. And so he's teaching them in parables. These parables have two contrasting goals. Parables for Jesus had the goal of revealing truth to his friends and his disciples and his followers, those who had faith in him. And yet, on the other hand, parables had the goal for him of being able to conceal truth and being an enigmatic type of presentation that didn't lay it all out in an easy fashion, but made it somewhat obscure instead of being just plain and simple to everybody. And so there's a revelatory, illuminatory aspect to the parables, and then there's this concealing and hidden aspect that goes along with it. But Jesus, later on, a few verses down, he's going to explain a little bit more why he chose to use this teaching method. And he's going to do that after he introduces the details of the parable here. But first of all, what is a parable? Just a little definition of a parable. It's really in a broad sense, it's any kind of comparison that you make, of an analogy, of an illustration, as sort of a broad category. Dr. Constable, who has written commentaries, I think, just about every book. Wherever I go, Dr. Constable is always out there on the internet with good material. But he says parables are illustrations that teach truth by comparisons. The Greek parabole literally means something thrown alongside, like a similitude, something that's alongside. So by sake of comparison, you line this up against this, and then you can compare one to the other, and you can learn truths that way. Some are very long stories. Some are very short similes, metaphors, analogies, proverbial sayings. So it can be long or it can be short. The popular definition that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning is essentially accurate. And so he talks a little bit about the definition of parables. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. Warren Wiersbe is always very practical with his heart of a pastor, and always says very practical things. He says, a parable begins innocently as, first of all, a picture that arrests our attention and arouses our interest. So it's something that we can sort of, in our minds, we have a graphical imprint of it, and we can see it because it's a picture. But then he says, as we study the picture, it becomes a mirror in which we suddenly see ourselves. So it reflects back in terms of truth that is true about us and what the condition of our hearts are. And then if we continue to look by faith, the mirror becomes a window through which we see God and His truth. So I like those three pictures that he gives there, the picture, the mirror, and the window. John MacArthur, he takes us back to the history of the Word of God teaching in parables. If you look back with me to Psalm 78, Dr. MacArthur did a little bit of a more of a biblical study of the use of parables back through the Old Testament. And I thought that was interesting for us. In Psalm 78, as we see here at the beginning, he says, "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done." And then it goes on and says that these things are, we're going to teach them to the next generation, but the goal, verse 8, is that they not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. And so he goes on in this historical psalm to give all types of examples of God's faithfulness despite the people's unfaithfulness. He gives examples of God's faithfulness. And you'll see that parables in the Old Testament, they seem to be connected to judgment, to situations where people have had the privilege of great connection to God's revelation, great access to His grace, to His promises, to what He will do in terms of His character and His faithfulness. And yet, the people have turned out to be those that reject, for the most part, what God is doing. And so God turns and now speaks to them in these obscure, more obscure sayings, parables, which have a judgmental and a condemnatory type of effect of saying, you have rejected the truth. Just like when Jesus came, he came unto his own, but his own didn't receive him, and they rejected him as the Messiah. They rejected him as the King of the Jews. And so Jesus turned to speak to them in parables. MacArthur gives a couple other examples. He turns to 2 Samuel chapter 12. You remember the story of Nathan talking to David in a parable. The man had some sheep, and a neighbor stole his sheep, etc., etc. And it's a word of judgment that's coming to David by God's prophet there, Nathan, to wake him up and to show him the sinfulness of his heart and how he had been rejecting God's word. Then in Judges chapter 9, verses 1 to 21, Gideon's son Jotham tells a parable to the men of Shechem. They had chosen the murderous Abimelech to be their king and killed all of his brothers. And then this parable is given by way of judgment upon them for their character. And he goes on and he lists other passages, Ezekiel some passages. But I want you to turn to one that we looked at recently. You remember Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 and Isaiah chapter 5 and 6, just after we had the parable of the vine in chapter 5, the parable of the vineyard. And then in chapter 6, you remember that we read Isaiah's vision in the verses 9 and 10 there. where Isaiah receives his commission from the Lord, and he finds out that his ministry is not going to be characterized by widespread acceptance of his message. It's not going to be characterized by people having great insight and obedience and submission to what he has to say. Instead, it says that in terms of his commission, as here I am, send me, he said, okay, go. This is God's words to Isaiah. Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Wow. We dealt with this when we went through Isaiah. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive. Their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes. We don't want that. Otherwise, they might hear with their ears. We don't want that. Understand with their hearts. We don't want that. And return and be healed. You see, these are words of condemnation and of judgment. After people have had such rejection and such hardness of heart, God comes and he speaks in parables. And that's what we find in the ministry here in Mark chapter 4, as Jesus turns to this new teaching method of switching over more to using parables. Bob Deffenbaugh, he notes some changes that have taken place in the ministry of Jesus as we get to this point in time. He says, as he goes to teach in parables, there's a change in the message from earlier, focusing more on the identity of Jesus Christ as Israel's king. Now the teaching shifts more to some of the secret and intimate aspects of his kingdom, things that are going to be hidden from the crowd but revealed and explained to his disciples. So there's a little bit of switch in the message and the content, which is going to emphasize. There's a switch, as we said, in the method now, more by parables, and there's more of a change in focus and emphasis that we talked about, more of the training and the intensive work of working with the leaders that he's bringing up, as opposed to just with the masses. As well, I think Jesus needs to speak in parables because his time had not yet come to go to the cross, and if he made things so clear and so out in the open, then the rising antagonism, we already saw the opposition that's growing and growing, that there has to be some way of sort of muting this time-wise to allow him to continue his ministry until the time comes to the fullness of time for him to go to the cross. So there's some of that aspect as well. But we're going to see in chapter 4, we're going to see very quickly, we're going to roll through the details of this parable. Then we're going to look at sort of an aside where Jesus speaks in terms of giving his introduction again to the parables and why he teaches that way. And then we'll look at the interpretation of the parable. So very simply, the details that are all familiar to us, very simple. Verse 3 says in this preamble, he says, listen to this. He grabs our attention. He says, behold, the sower went out to sow. So again, this is a very fundamental parable. The function of the sower is to sow. He's viewed here as sowing directly, not so much commissioning a whole bunch of others to sow the word of God. But this whether this is Jesus Christ is not identified here specifically, but the one that's going out to sow is directly doing the sowing himself. And that's just viewed as a given. That's his function. That's what he's about, is sowing. And he's doing it in an indiscriminate fashion. He's not there very carefully taking each seed and digging a little spot and planting it and then putting some fertilizer in and water. He's doing the broadcast method where he's just walking down some pathway in the fields and he's throwing the seed everywhere and it's scattering and it's going on all types of different soil. But he has a purpose in mind. This sower, as he goes out to sow, it's understood here, it's implied, the purpose is going to be that there would be fruitful crops, that there would be, at the end of the day, a harvest, that there would be something that would grow, that would be healthy, that would be alive, that would be productive, that would be beneficial, that there would be a fruitful crop. And so that's the given here in terms of this preamble. We just see the picture of the sower going out to sow. And then the first type of experience that he has, the first type of soil condition, it says, and it came about that as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. So this is the seed that falls on the road, and we can picture there would be all types of not necessarily paved roads. These weren't asphalt and concrete roads. These were hardened pathways that would be alongside of the fields, that would be through the fields where you could walk, but they're so beaten down by the foot traffic that it's just hardened ground there. And nothing is going to be able to penetrate that soil easily, and so the birds are able to come and find the seed just still sitting there on top of the ground. Just like if you throw grass seed in your lawn and you look out and the next day, there's all kinds of birds all over the place pecking away, and they say, thank you very much for this easy meal. You know, I don't have to work so hard today. And they're very, very appreciative, you know. So that's the first picture that we're given, is seed on the road. Then the second detail of the parable, it says, other seed, verse 5 and 6, fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. It had a little bit of soil. It had, if you looked, it looked like it had soil. So it looks on the top of the surface like there's soil there. But immediately, it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. So in other words, it actually probably sprang up even faster because the only way it could grow was up. It couldn't, the roots couldn't grow down. And so it's an immediate upwards type of response. But after the sun had risen, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. Of course, we know in Palestine there's a lot of this rocky type of ground. It's prime, very much a very rocky type of place where you don't have the opportunity for that moisture and water to accumulate under the ground and deep down in the soil where it gives you all the nutrients, and the roots aren't allowed to go down and accomplish what you want. I think of this type of soil. I think of when we went out to visit Rick and Rachel in Nashville. Of course, they sold their home. They moved into the in-laws' home. They're going to build a land on this plot of ground, about big acreage of ground there that they have that they're going to develop. And Rick was very proud. He's walking us around the acreage, and he's explaining a little bit of what some of his plans are for this property. Well, what he would love to do in the one big, there's some wooded areas, but then there's some open field areas as well. And in one of those field areas that he has, boy, he would love to just have it, you know, prepared so there would be some type of a ball field, whether a soccer field or you could play baseball, or just something that's level enough and nice enough that, you know, you put a few lines on it and it looks pretty good and you can play something. But he's explaining to me, he's showing me, he says, but the problem I have, he says, is beneath what you're seeing here is this limestone consistency that says I almost have to bring in some type of fill dirt or something in order to build it up a little bit, because if you're just playing on this type of a surface, you're basically playing on rock, you know, and that's not going to be very good. And so it looks like, oh, there's this wide expanse that you have that you could be able to use for a lot of different functions, but it's not the type of soil that you want. It's very much of a rocky type of land that would have to be cultivated. The third illustration that's given in verse 7, it says another seed fell among the thorns. We can picture that. The thorns came up and choked it. So you've got everything else is growing and is growing faster and higher and above, and what you're trying to grow is just down low and is lost and is strangled by this other unproductive plant growth that you don't want. And so that has choked out the good stuff that you really want. And so again, the emphasis here is there's no crop. The emphasis above, in the rocky ground, the emphasis was there's no root. There's no opportunity for roots to go down because of the rocky ground. Here, the emphasis is there's no fruit because everything gets strangled. But there's no fruit. In all of these first three conditions, what is in common is that there is no fruit in any of these three situations. So the only one where there's fruit is in verse 8, there's this seed on good soil. It says, another seeds fell into the good soil. And as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. So there's a difference in the amount of fruitfulness, but everything is fruitful as it's in the fertile soil that is good soil for producing the crop. And then he has this postscript, verse 9. He was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So apparently there's a privilege involved in having ears to hear. As we check our condition of our ears this morning, it's a privilege. If we're here with ears to hear and to understand God's revelation, well, then we better take the most in terms of our responsibility, in terms of how responsive we are to God's word. It's a tremendous thing to have ears to hear, but that's what he's exhorting those who are listening there. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Again, Warren Wiersbe says, each of the three fruitless hearts, those first three conditions, is influenced by a different enemy. The enemy for the hard heart is the devil. The devil himself personally snatches away the seed, we're going to see when Jesus gets to the interpretation. For the shallow heart, we're going to see that the flesh counterfeits religious feelings. So it looks like joy, and the flesh sort of can get excited about things and can have these counterfeit feelings that look like the real thing for a little while. But we're going to see that those don't last. when it comes to the flesh being the enemy. And then the third enemy, the things of the world, all of those things that you would lust after and desire and all those things that would distract you and choke it out, all the things of the world come and smother the growth and prevent a harvest. So these are the three great enemies of the Christian: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, just to read about how the devil is our enemy here. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins," verse 1, "in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working," right now, "in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh." These are the enemies of productive, fruitful growth. The lusts of our flesh, working in concert with the prince of evil, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You remember over in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17. "Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," then he lists these same enemies that we're talking about. "The lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." So back in Mark chapter 4, Jesus has given just the basic, very basic details of the parable that we're very familiar with. But now before giving the interpretation, he has this aside here as the disciples and his followers come to him with questions and with their confusion about what it means. We see a little introduction to parables, a little Parables 101 course that Jesus gives before he goes ahead and gives and lays out the interpretation of the details. So he says in verse 10 here, "As soon as he was alone, his disciples, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables." So they had some perplexity. They come to him with questions. They don't understand, you know, why is he teaching in this fashion? What does he mean? What do these details mean? What is going on here? It sounds like the bulk of the crowd just sort of dissipated and they went away without any understanding, without the opportunity to ask these questions, and in fact without even the curiosity maybe to even dive in and dig deeper. They were just on a very surface level, but here those who were the disciples wanted to probe deeper, wanted to have an understanding, and were acknowledging their perplexity to Jesus and looking for some type of explanation. So he gives and lays out for them in verses 11 to 12, he lays out the purpose for his teaching in parables. And he was saying to them, and he basically contrasts two very different groups of people. Jesus is looking at everybody and putting them into one of two different categories. He says, "To you," speaking to the disciples and the followers and the apostles and those who have true faith, "to you has been given," so this is a matter of grace, it's a gift of God, "to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God." But in contrast, he says, the other group, "but those who are outside," so there's insiders here and there's outsiders. You know, what a privilege to be in the inside group, not to be in the outsiders group. What a hopeless condition it is to be in the group of outsiders here. He says, "but those who are outside, they get everything in parables." Why? "In order that while seeing, they may see and not perceive." Where do we hear that? Isaiah. He takes this right from Isaiah. "And that while hearing, they may hear and not understand, lest they return and be forgiven." Don't we want them to return and be forgiven? Isn't it all about having them return and being forgiven? See, it's the sovereignty of God in salvation with respect to these two groups that Jesus is using this teaching method here to say there are going to be certain things that I hide from one group of people, but that I illuminate and I reveal and I give the key to understanding to the group that's going to truly be the elect and those who are truly going to be prepared hearts, prepared by God the Father as good soil to receive the word of God. So there's this mystery of the kingdom that he's talking about communicating and unraveling for them. A mystery in the scriptural context is usually something that's been hidden in previous Old Testament days, but now God is revealing it and he's making it known, and so it's something that we want to look at very closely and see how is it, you know, what did people not understand that now God is unfolding and revealing and illuminating so that now they can understand. He says that these are things related to the nature of the kingdom of God. And you remember the expectation of the Jewish people was that Jesus was going to come as king, as royalty. He wouldn't be born humbly in a manger, in a stable. That wasn't the expectation that that the Jewish people had. They expected Jesus to come with force, with power. They expected everybody to bow down before him. They expected all of these crowds that Jesus was going to just come and take over. You wouldn't have to worry about the Roman government. You wouldn't have to worry about anybody else. Jesus was going to rule as king. And yet the kingdom that Jesus came and introduced was very unlike that. While the messianic kingdom to come will have that coming in power, here Jesus is coming spiritually to say, I'm coming offering the spiritual life and the forgiveness of sins that can only be available through relationship with God through me. And yet that is by repentance and by faith. That is not by force in terms of how this kingdom is coming. And this kingdom must first rule in your hearts, where you submit to my lordship and my authority and you recognize my identity in terms of who I am. This is a very different type of kingdom. This is going to be a kingdom where Jews are not just so distinct where they are just over everything and the Gentiles are in submission. This is going to be this mystery aspect of the kingdom that he's going to be introducing is going to be this coming church age where the seed is sown in such a way that Jews and Gentiles come on an equal footing, and there's no distinction in the church age as they come and form one body, Jew and Gentile, and make that up as now the people of God. That's a mystery in terms of the kingdom of God, different from what the expectation of the Jews certainly had been. And so Jesus comes and he says, look, there are these aspects of the kingdom of God that are in mystery form, but it's the privilege of the one group to have it granted to them as a gift of understanding by God's grace, so that we can rejoice, so that we can give God all the credit and the praise. It's not us patting ourselves on the back. We weren't smart enough to figure this out. It wasn't that we did such great research. It's because God and his grace gifted us. Just like some of the songs that we sang this morning were very helpful. The one Here I Am to Worship talks about light of the world. You stepped into darkness. You opened my eyes. You let me see. We give credit to God for the one who came as the light, but as he came as the light, that same light hardened other hearts just while it was softening our hearts and opening up our eyes. When we sang the song, O Great God, the one second verse there, he says, I was blinded by my sin. I had no ears to hear your voice. I did not know your love within. I had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your spirit gave me life. It opened up your word to me. Through the gospel of your son gave me endless hope and peace. That's what we're talking about in terms of this use of parables. It's something that's going to be received by the disciples, but not understood by the outsiders. So then in verse 13, I've called this the perspicuity of parables. You know, Jesus is saying to them, look, he said, this parable, you at least got to get this one. You're not going to get anything if you don't get this one. We're going to go on. I'm going to teach many things in parables. Jesus said there's parables 102, 103. These courses go on and on. But if you don't pass parables 101, forget it. You cannot go on. This is a prerequisite. We all know what prerequisites are. You can't go on in school if you don't, you know, pass this. Karen's teaching remedial math at Kingsville at the community college there. Boy, if you don't pass that, you can't go on in the community college. You wash out. You're not college material, in a sense. If you can't pass that level of math, why are you in college? Do something else. You know, basically. And Jesus said, look, if you want to understand spiritual teaching, this is how fundamental this passage is. He says, you've got to get it. Don't you understand this parable? How are you going to understand all the other parables if you don't get this parable? And so this should be a simple one. It should be plain to the understanding. Yet they need it explained to them. They need him to unfold what these details mean. Now it's interesting. I didn't realize this until Ray Stedman really opened my eyes to this. You know, a lot of times we hear commentators when they treat parables, they say, now look, you've got to be very careful not to treat parables as allegories. You know, don't take this means this and this means this and this detail means this and this detail means this. Look for the one central truth throughout the parable, and that's what you want to get out of it, and don't worry so much about. Haven't you heard that in terms of the... hear that all the time. And Ray Stedman says, this is parables 101. Let's apply that. How does Jesus take this? He takes every detail out of this parable and matches it up and says, this means this, this means this. So maybe we shouldn't be so quick to just give that as our methodology how we're interpreting parables, because yes, it's true that there's one going to be one central truth. That's true. But that doesn't mean that the details also aren't connected and don't tie together in a way that's brilliant on the part of the one who has all wisdom. And we might not understand as we go into, you know, as you get into calculus, you might not be as good at calculus as you were at Math 101, you know. And we might not understand all the other parables as we do the details in some of this. But when we sit down and Jesus explains these later parables to us, I think there'll be a lot more maybe packed in there than maybe we get or understand all of. I don't know. But at least it was interesting, I thought, on the part of Ray Stedman. He says, please notice that Jesus treats this parable exactly as our commentators tell us not to do it. Oh, well, that should tell me something. That should tell me you got to be careful, you know. And how he says every detail means something. And he says, furthermore, that's how you should handle all the parables. Do it just like you learn this one, and then go learn the other ones. So I thought that was something that was different than my understanding going in. But the interpretation of the parable is a very simple, you know, parable. Once we have Jesus explaining it to us, he starts in verse 14. The sower sows the word. This is the consistent thread. This is the given, that the sower is there actively sowing the word of God. Now I have to stop right here, because I think there's something for us very important right there. Is it a given in our life that the activity that we're all about is fulfilling the Great Commission? Are we all about sowing the word? It's a given here. Jesus is doing that. He came as the light from God. He came and he's actively sowing the word of God. But we've been commissioned to say our central activity, everything else is supposed to support that activity. In other words, we have jobs so that we can earn money, not so that we can have a brilliant career. God's not so concerned that we be the best doctor and renowned. So he's concerned that we be able to support our families in a responsible way. But we're doing that so that we can invest the life that he's given us to use the spiritual gifts that he's given us for the benefit of the kingdom of God. And that is for evangelism and for edification. So he says, what are we doing by way of evangelism and edification to build up the body of Christ? He says, you ought to be, that should be the giving of your life, is you're all about using your spiritual gifts. You are out there just like the sower. He goes about, and he says, the sower's not walking down the field reading a book. You know, he's not listening to his radios on his headsets, you know, and the sower, oh, what music is the sower tuned into? You know, what's he got on? That's not what it's. What's critical is that the sower is doing the function that is critical that God has for him, and that's sowing the seed. And I just stop at that and say, wow. You know, we pass over that. We have all kinds of excuses of, well, you can't use tracts anymore because, you know, people, they just think that's kind of outdated and that's archaic and that's fundamentalist. And you can't outdoor, you know, preaching, you know, what do they call it? When you preach outdoor, just out.
Open air.
Oh, boy, that's who wants. You're just a kook. You do open air evangelism, you're a kook, you know. Door to door, can't go. I mean, that's back with the vacuum sales when that went out with, you know, the internet did away with door to door. You can't go door to door, or you're Mormon, you know. What are you? You know. So, you know, we have these, and yet, what, you know, so, oh, well, friendship evangelism, great. Well, friendship event, does it even happen? You know, yeah, we're great at being friends sometimes with people, and then we don't even associate with people who aren't safe. But we have these things, but what are we doing to sow the seed? And we could stop right there and I could examine my own life, we could examine certainly us as a church, and we could say, wow, we are failures to a large extent. This is not what characterizes how we're spending our time. But he starts right there and says, that should be a given. We go beyond that. All these people that Jesus has that he's training in evangelism, their expectation is they're going to be out there sowing the seed. They don't think that that's unusual, or that's not even something they have to be persuaded of. They know that's what they're going to be about doing. You know, that's the activity that's important, is sowing the seed. And he's not talking, again, about how the sower sows the seed. But it's interesting that everybody here hears the word. So he's not dealing with the issue of the heathen in Africa who have never heard or been exposed to the word of God. These are the people that are sitting in all the churches throughout America. These are the people that have exposure to the scriptures, have exposure to the gospel message, to the word of God. They're hearing the word of God. It's going about in all kinds of methodologies, but there's differing responses is what he wants to focus in on based on the different dispositions of the heart. But the power of the Word of God, again, is a given. James chapter 1, verse 21, in humility, receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your soul. So this sowing that we're doing, we have the expectation that the seed, the Word of God, is powerful enough to accomplish its task of saving souls. There's no question about the efficacy of the seed of the Word of God. When it's planted inside of you by the Spirit of God, it actively does its work and it springs up into spiritual life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. For you've been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, uses the same analogy that Jesus is using here, but of seed which is imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. So there's no question about the efficacy of the seed of the Word of God. So these four different responses, these four different heart conditions. Verse 15, the first one, the seed on the road, we know that these are hardened hearts. These are ones that don't have spiritual life, so these are ones that are impenetrable. It says, these are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, and when they hear immediately, Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. So we see that Satan is alive, he's active. He has a mission. Just as the sower is about what he needs to be doing, Satan is about what he wants to be doing. He's running right behind that sower, trying to snatch up whatever seed he can before it has the opportunity to germinate and to have any impact at all. And so there are these people, that this group of hearts, that are so closed off that the seed doesn't penetrate at all. It just goes whoosh. And you know that. When you speak to people, there's people that whoosh. They have no sense of need for a Savior. They don't see themselves in a lost condition. They think they have all the answers. They think they're just self-sufficient. These are the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders. They're self-righteous. They're the experts. They're the ones that have it all together, they think. They certainly don't think that they have any need for what we're presenting in terms of salvation. So they have hardened hearts. They're in a condition that really, in one sense, we don't know the condition of people's hearts, and that's why we sow the seed everywhere. But once we find out the condition of these people's hearts, we don't spend a lot of time trying to hammer away at this. We don't get out our chisel and say, well, wait a minute, let me go at you again, you know? And we don't get that chisel out and try and drive away. We need to understand from our Evangelism 101 course, oh yeah, you know, we got some seed on the road here. We got some hardened hearts, and that shouldn't be surprising. And that shouldn't be discouraging. That should be our expectation that, oh yes, Satan is active and he is working here, and we need to have intensive prayer for this group of people, that God would break through in their hearts and that he would plow up the ground and dig it up to make it fertile. So this category, they just are impenetrable. So they're characterized by hardened hearts as opposed to spiritual life. The second category says, verse 16 to 17, these are ones who have shallow hearts. They don't have any spiritual perseverance. When they hear the word, that they immediately seem to receive it with joy. And so as we look at them, we're encouraged immediately. We're excited about the fruit of our harvest. And we say, look at the response to the gospel. And so these are people that seem to receive it with joy. It starts out, and in a similar way. Look how these two groups are tied together. These first three groups are all tied together in terms of ones who are all unsaved people. Now, you have to make a difference between interpretation and application. Because a lot of exegetes of the Scripture, they come to a passage like this, and they so desperately have a pastor's heart, and they so much understand in terms of dealing with believers and trying to pastor and encourage people. They so much understand that, you know, there are a lot of Christians that are shallow. There are a lot of Christians that need more depth and they need more maturity in their lives. And so they go right away to the application phase, which is okay to make an application, but that's not the interpretation of what this is saying here. These people have no spiritual life in them. In a similar way, they're tied to the group above. It's just they look a little different. They look like they respond a little bit better. But when we apply it to ourselves, it's fine to think through our own hearts to say, where are we shallow? Where do we seem not to have perseverance? But we better have some perseverance or we're not genuinely saved. We better persevere in our faith to the end. The Lord says that's the characteristic of genuine believers, is by God's grace we persevere in our faith, just like by God's grace we entered into faith. By God's grace we persevere so that when affliction and trials, persecution, not just hardship physically because you have some health problems, that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about things that happen because of our identification as being believers with Jesus Christ. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and therefore I receive special pressure and trials and persecution. And as a result of that, if you're not genuinely connected to the vine, John 15, if you're not tied into that vine and have the life of the vine, then you're not going to produce any fruit. You're going to fall away. You're going to look at like those dead branches. You'll be a professing believer that falls away, and you'll be gathered up and burned. John 15, those aren't saved people that just don't get some rewards, you know. Those are branches that are burned up because they didn't have any fruit. They were professing. They were these seed on rocky ground here. And they had shallow hearts, but they didn't have spiritual perseverance. In John chapter 15, there was no roots. It didn't go into the soil because they didn't have roots. It was very superficial. It was very self-indulgent. These are the kind of people that will respond well to the prosperity gospel. That sounds great. When things are all good and I've got my cars and I've got my possessions and I've got my lifestyle and I've got my job, and when everything's fine, well, that's fine, you know. But this isn't the prosperity gospel that Jesus is presenting. He's saying those type of people, they're going to fall away when persecution comes. They're not going to have perseverance. Immediately they're going to fall away. So, you know, immediately they sprout up and immediately they fall away just as quickly as it looked like they had some type of... I had a person once I was so excited about in college, traveling back and forth on the train to Princeton. There's this guy. It was one of those freaky kind of an incident. I had this ugly plaid suitcase. If you can picture, it was like a blue plaid suitcase. And there was this fellow on the train coming back from Princeton. He had the exact same suitcase. What freaky is this? I just felt like a special. Oh, maybe the Lord wants me just to, you know, sort of like a special bond. And I sat with him on the way home and talked to the gospel, and he responded, and I was all excited. He looked like, boy, this is the greatest thing. As soon as we got back to campus, where his friends were, and the non-believer, he didn't want to have anything to do with the Lord Jesus. He was so excited. On that train trip home, I was happy all Thanksgiving vacation. I thought, this is great. You know, this person, it was exactly this type of situation. He got back into his contact with the peer pressure and his friends. And they didn't want to have anything, and he was embarrassed. He didn't want to have anything to do with Christ, and he wasn't genuinely a believer. So much for the suitcase. Then, thirdly, verses 18 to 19, you have the seed that falls among thorns. It says, others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who've heard the word. The worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So they're distracted. They're preoccupied. They're not willing to pay the price of discipleship. They just want to go after the things of this world. They don't want to be challenged to give up everything and take up their cross and follow Jesus Christ. They don't want to be disciples of Jesus Christ. They would love to tack Jesus. Maybe they'd like to tack Jesus on to everything that they have, but they don't want to turn away in any sense and have a new life in Jesus Christ. And so things come up and it chokes out the devotion that they should have. So instead of being devoted to the Lord Jesus and devoted to the Word of God, you know, other things choke them out. Now, again, by way of application, certainly this applies to us by way of application, in that things in our lives, we have to look at what is it that's choking out our devotion to Jesus Christ? What is it that's distracting us from really being a follower of Jesus and doing what he wants us to do? What are the things that creep into our life? So they are really, if we look at them, they might not seem to be evil and might not be evil in themselves, but they're worthless. They're like these thorns and thistles. And when Jesus evaluates us on the judgment day for believers as to what rewards we would receive, these are things that will be burned up because they have no value for eternity in terms of serving the Lord. And so we have to look at our own lives and say, this is one that, yeah, certainly we can be distracted. But here, again, by way of interpretation, these people aren't saved. There's no fruit that comes from this particular soil. They are distracted and preoccupied to the extent that they have no spiritual life and they don't really have any devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of these three groups fall into the same category of not bearing fruit. In contrast to verse 20, this is the only category that bears fruit. And so Jesus, look at how much time he spends with the other categories and how little time he spends with the good fruit. Now, I don't know if he's saying, you know, by way of illustration, you know, the way is broad that leads to destruction. There's many that flock down that path. You can find them all over the place. And as he's looking at the multitudes that he's just been preaching to, I'm sure he's thinking, wow, there's masses that fall into one of those three categories of soil that I've just described. But the few chosen ones that really are fertile, prepared ground by God the Father. And again, no one comes to Jesus. No one comes except by the drawing work of God the Father. And so he says here in verse 20, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil. They do three things. They hear the word, first of all. Well, everybody heard the word. All groups heard the word. So it's the second two that really distinguish this group. They accept it. Instead of reject it or ignore it or be distracted or have it choked out or have it plucked away, these people actually accept it. And the result is, because of the effectiveness of the word of God, because of how lively and active it is, they end up bearing fruit. Now, the fruit will vary. The fruit might be 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. But the fruit is significant, and the fruit is supernatural, and the fruit is produced by God the Holy Spirit. And the fruit includes character within ourselves of love and joy and peace and goodness and faithfulness and self-control, all these attributes of the Spirit. But it also includes fruits of ministry and fruits of gospel outreach and fruits of edification in the lives of other believers, and all this fruit that's produced by the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that from the agricultural analogy here, if you looked at the apparently what kind of yield you would expect from a crop, you might expect like a tenfold yield, which I think that's even a lot. You know, somebody, I mean, I've read that you might get, how could you get more than a one for one yield? I don't understand what I'm talking about when you get to that agricultural term. But what I do understand is that when you get to 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold, that's some pretty amazing crop yieldage that you would get there. And so it's meant to startle them, and it's meant to say, wow, look at what God is doing, what an amazing God we have, that he can take people such as us and make us fruitful to this respect. What a privilege it is, first of all, to have ears to hear. You know, what a privilege it is. If this message is connecting with you, if it's not going swoosh, you know, if you have ears to hear, that's because God has opened up our eyes of our understanding and given us ears to hear. And then the expectation is that we would be about the activity of sowing, and then at harvest time there would be fruit that would be 30-fold, that would be 60-fold, that would be 100-fold. John MacArthur says, you know, this isn't natural. Good soil is not natural. Hard soil is natural. That's what happens if you just leave the ground in your backyard, if you never do anything with it. Look at what kind of grass you'll have, okay? Look at what kind of yard you'll have if you don't cultivate, if you don't do anything to it. It won't look very pretty. So that's just how it works. Rocky soil, that's natural if you leave it the way it is. Weeds are natural. You know, they just take over wherever. But to make it good soil, the stone has to be broken up. The hard ground has to be broken up. The weeds have to be taken out, just like Isaiah 5 talked about God doing with the vineyard of his nation of Israel. Only God can do that. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart that you might live. So may we be found not to be ones who are hard-hearted, or not to be ones who are impenetrable or shallow or distracted or preoccupied when it comes to obedience to God's word. May the Lord grant by his grace that we have ears to hear, that we take that responsibility, and then that by God's grace we be fruitful for him in the kingdom. Let's pray.